As I say, it's the last two verses, brethren, that we're looking at this evening of that second chapter of Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The doctrine of Scripture lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Indeed, it is not an overstatement to say that our faith stands or falls upon the view that we have of the Scriptures. It is not by accident that the Westminster Divines determined that the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith should be devoted to the Holy Scriptures. This is indicative of the importance of the Scriptures to the Christian life. When the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the Scriptures, it is, of course, referring to the Bible, to the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Listen to what the Westminster Divines confessed concerning the Scriptures. I quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God." God is the author of the Bible. God is the author of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The Bible, from beginning to end, is the work of God. More specifically, the Bible, from beginning to end, is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it follows that it is authoritative and inerrant. That is, it contains no errors, no mistakes. Therefore, the Bible ought to be believed and obeyed. It also follows that if the Bible is not the Word of God, then of course there is no compelling reason to obey it. But the unequivocal testimony of Scripture is that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are in fact, from cover to cover, the very Word of God. If there's any doubt about that fact, one need only turn in the Scriptures to the passage we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 this evening, and particularly verses 19 through 21. These verses in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, and these ones here that we're looking at this evening in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we do well to memorise. In the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter assures the persecuted churches of Asia Minor of the absolute trustworthiness of the Scriptures on the basis that the Scriptures do not contain the words of men, but rather the Scriptures contain the words of God as given to men by His Spirit. And that's what we have there in those verses 19 through 21, where we read, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And notice this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy, says Peter, is of any private interpretation. And what he means by that is this: the Scriptures are not the personal thoughts or ideas of men. For example, the scriptures, though they may be penned by Moses or by David or by Paul, the scriptures are not the personal ideas or thoughts of Moses, nor are they the personal thoughts or ideas of David or Paul or of any others that actually penned the scriptures. For example, the book of Genesis does not contain Moses' personal thoughts on how the world and everything in it came into existence. No, the men who penned the scriptures did so, as we are told there in 2 Peter, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, they penned the scriptures as they were born or carried along by the Holy Spirit. God, by His Spirit, is the author of the scriptures. Men such as Moses, David, Paul were merely the instruments appointed and employed by God to record the scriptures. That same truth is declared in our text this evening by Paul in this second and final letter that he wrote to Timothy from Rome shortly prior to his death. Paul, you see, being aware, as he describes it in our text, or in chapter 3, Paul describes it as being the time of his departure being at hand. And so he's conscious that his days upon this earth are about to come to an end. And being conscious of that and conscious of the responsibility that would fall pastorally upon Timothy, his own son, in the faith, he exhorts him in terms of verses 14 and 15 of the chapter to continue in those things that Timothy had been taught and of which he had been assured. What were those things that Timothy had been taught? Well, they were those things that had been set forth in the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had been taught those things, of course, from his youth. He had been taught those things by his mother and by his grandmother. Why was it important for Timothy to continue in those things? Because they were able to make him wise unto salvation, we are told there in verse 15, through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, the scriptures were able to provide Timothy with an understanding of salvation and how he might attain unto it. And the reason why the scriptures were able to do that was because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's look at this passage of God's Word this evening under this theme, Scripture. Scripture, the God-breathed Word. Well, firstly, it's divine origin. Secondly, its intrinsic value. And then finally, its life-changing effect. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the basic meaning of Paul's statement in our text is not actually all that difficult to grasp. But that does not mean to say that what Paul asserts here is free from controversy. He speaks here about Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture here literally means the writings, or the writing, or writings. And the word is employed here as being referable to a known or accepted body of writing or literature called the Holy Scriptures. At the time that Paul wrote this epistle, the Holy Scriptures would have consisted almost entirely, if not exclusively, of the 39 books of the Old Testament. In other words, Paul asserts that the 39 books of the Old Testament, that is from Genesis through Malachi, are given by inspiration of God. However, though not explicitly stated, yet by necessary implication, so too are the 27 books of the New Testament Scriptures. So this passage has rightly been utilised to support the contention and the proposition that the entire Bible, that is from Genesis through Revelation, is indeed the inspired word of God. However, because the origin and nature of the Scriptures is so fundamental to the Christian life, though the meaning of what Paul states here is clear, our text has been the subject of a great deal of controversy. The controversy arises in large part from those who seek to deny the Scriptures, or who at least seek to deny the Scriptures from cover to cover, are the inspired word of God. Their purpose in challenging such an understanding and description of the Scriptures is to lessen the authority of those Scriptures. You see, many within Christendom can see that the Bible contains, and that word contains is a key word in what they say, many within Christendom concede that the Bible contains the inspired word of God. But as I say, that word contains is significant, because that word contains is the hallmark of those who seek to deny the inspiration of the Scriptures in their entirety. They acknowledge that the Scriptures contain the Word of God, at least in some part or some portion, they contain the Word of God. But they balk at acknowledging that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God from cover to cover. If you're ever reading literature concerning the Scriptures and you find reference to the word contain, that should cause your ears to prick up, because almost invariably what is actually being asserted is that the Scriptures are in fact not entirely the Word of God from cover to cover. What's being acknowledged is that some portion or some part of the Scriptures is the Word of God, but not the Scriptures in their entirety. In other words, those who maintain that position reject the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Plenary means full. And so when theologians speak of the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, they do so in order to emphasise the fact that the Scriptures are fully or completely inspired. And that's the truth taught here by Paul in our text. And that's a truth that needs to be guarded and defended, because there are, as I say, many professing Christians who, while acknowledging the inspiration of the Scriptures, deny that all of the scriptures are inspired by God. One illustration is perhaps sufficient for our purposes. Genesis 1 through 3. There are many today who reject the creation account found in Genesis 1 through 3. They do not accept that God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. Many Christians today assert that Genesis 1 through 3 is in fact myth. It is in fact primitive man's attempt to explain the origins of the world. And so when we read that God spoke and things were created, they say that's not reality. That's not what occurred. But that's just simply a primitive man's attempt to give some expression as to how this world came into its existence. How did the world come into existence? Well, many say it was by way of an evolutionary process. And so there is an example of the Scriptures in in the very first three chapters of the scriptures not being taken to be the very word of God himself. There are many other illustrations that one could give of passages of the scripture which for one reason or another don't find approval with men, and so they seek to in fact diminish their place and their status within the pages of the scriptures. But brethren, for us, as Reformed believers, the bottom line is that the scriptures in their entirety are the word of God. It's interesting to notice some of the ways in which our text has actually been attacked, because that can be instructive to us who maintain the inspiration of the entire 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. Perhaps the first challenge that is directed to our text as regards whether or not it teaches that the entire scriptures are inspired by God, the first challenge is directed often to the expression all scripture. It's contended that the King James translation does not actually translate the word all accurately. It's asserted that instead of all scripture, the translation should be rendered every scripture. Every scripture, so it's said, is given by inspiration of God. The purpose in suggesting such wording is, I would suggest, obvious. When the translation reads all scripture, the focus falls upon the scriptures as a unified whole, so that all refers to the totality of the scriptures. The description all scripture assumes that there is an accepted or identifiable body of literature or writings known as scripture. And the verse then indicates that identifiable body of literature is in its entirety inspired by God. However, when the text is translated, every scripture is given by inspiration of God, it may also mean that very same thing. But it also opens up the prospect that the emphasis shifts, and the emphasis shifts from the body of writings as a whole to the individual writings that comprise the whole. And this then raises the spectre as to whether it is not possible that a particular piece of writing within the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments should or should not be identified as scripture. And it leaves open the possibility that a book, or at least a portion of a book, might in fact not be inspired by God. Every scripture, yes, every scripture that is truly scripture is inspired by God, but, so it's said, there are perhaps portions of the 66 books that are, in fact should not be designated as scripture. It's true to say that the Greek word translated there, all, can also be translated every. And so it's not possible to be absolutely definitive in terms of the actual translation. Both translations, in fact, are legitimate. But the reality is, whatever view is taken of the correct translation, the inspiration of the scriptures in its entirety is not actually jeopardized, or ought not be jeopardized, by whichever word one chooses. We'll come to explain that a little bit further in a short moment. You should realize, brethren, at the time that Paul wrote to Timothy, there was in existence a body of literature that both Paul and Timothy accepted as being the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had been instructed in that body of literature. He'd grown up with it from his childhood. And that was an established body of literature. that was viewed in that day as sacred, hence the designation the Holy Scriptures. And not just any writings, but this body of literature was regarded as being holy. It was literature that was sacred, consecrated to God. These were writings that were known and accepted as dealing with holy things. And those holy scriptures in which Timothy had been instructed from his childhood included the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. In writing what he did, Paul, though, was in no way seeking to challenge or question the authenticity of any of those writings. So whether one employs the word all or whether one employs the word every, it should not be thought that the Apostle Paul was seeking to question the authenticity of any of the books of the Old Testament scriptures that were known at that point in time as the Holy Scriptures. Quite the contrary. What was Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy at this juncture in his life? Well, the purpose that Paul had in writing to Timothy and saying what he did was, in fact, to uphold the scriptures, is to lift up the scriptures in the eyes of Timothy, to call upon Timothy to make those scriptures the very foundation of his life. And that's why he sets out before him the fact that all of those writings, all of the scripture, in fact, were inspired by God. He holds that forth before Timothy as the very reason why he ought to embrace and take hold of the scriptures. That's one attack that's been mounted against our text. Another attack upon the meaning of our text arises from the placement of the verb to be in our text. And the verb to be is the word is. It's not a lesson in grammar, but it helps, I guess, if you know a little bit of grammar. All scripture, we read, is. That's the verb to be. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you look at the King James translation, you'll see that is does not appear in the original as indicated by the italicization in the KJV of the word is. But the question then arises, where should the verb to be actually be inserted in this sentence? Should the text read as the KJV has it, all scripture is given by inspiration of God? Or should it read, all scripture given by inspiration of God is also profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? It may not be immediately obvious to you, but if you actually think about it and if you consider that, you'll see that that difference is also significant. The second translation leaves open the possibility that there are writings encompassed in the term scripture which have not come into existence by the inspiration of God. So there are both inspired and non-inspired scriptures according to those who assert that and that translation. The contention being that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, but scripture not given by inspiration of God serves another purpose. Perhaps the third and most significant attack directed against our text arises in relation to the words given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration of God is one word in the Greek. And the word is derived, in fact, from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and pneuo, meaning to breathe or to blow. Taken together, the Greek word means literally God breathed. The text reads literally, all scripture, or every scripture, is God breathed. The opponents of the plenary inspiration of scripture insist that the word should be given an active meaning. So they translate our text in this way. All scripture breathes of God. All scripture breathes of God. Our text then, so it is asserted, says nothing about the origin of the scriptures or the manner in which the scriptures came into existence. All the text says, so it's asserted, is that the scriptures speak of God, or to put it another way, that God is the content of the scriptures. as we'll come to see, and the scripture says here, all scripture is God-breathed. Something very different is being indicated to that understanding. In seeking to accurately glean what the Holy Spirit intends to convey in our text, we need not to lose sight of the context. I've mentioned this a little already, but let me explain it a little further. Our text is set against the background of Paul encouraging Timothy in the things that he'd been taught from his youth. The things he'd been taught from his youth out of the Holy Scriptures. You see there in verses 14 and 15, Paul says to him, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy needs to be absolutely assured of what the Scriptures contain. He needed to be assured of that as he continued to pursue the work of the pastoral ministry. And that would become even more important in light of Paul's impending departure. Paul lends weight to his exhortation to Timothy by reminding him as to the origin and the source of the Scriptures. The Scriptures that he'd been taught, in fact, from his youth. It is though Paul says to Timothy, "And Timothy, this is why you ought to continue in the things that you have learned. It's because in those Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures that you've been taught from your youth, God speaks. Indeed, in those Scriptures, God speaks to you." Now that, when you think about it, you can understand why that was so significant to communicate that to Timothy. That Timothy ought to know that in the Scriptures, God was actually speaking to him. Now, Paul was not just simply, as it were, giving some, slight measure of support to the Scriptures. He wanted Timothy to embrace the Scriptures, to be assured of the Scriptures, to have confidence in the Scriptures. And so he says to him, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And what he was communicating to Timothy was that these were not simply the words of men that he read in the books of the Old Testament. They're not simply the thoughts and ideas of Moses or David or Solomon or any of the other men that set those words down, but they were God's word to him. God was speaking in those words. God was speaking through the words of the Scriptures. They were the God-breathed word. The word inspiration does not fully reflect the meaning of the original Greek. Inspiration means literally breathed into. But the original Greek does not mean that Scripture is simply breathed into by God. But the original Greek means is that Scripture is actually God-breathed. It comes out of the mouth of God. Scripture did not exist in some uninspired form and then was breathed into, or as it were, given life or sensibility by God, thereby making it to be inspired. But the Scriptures are the very breath or the very speech of God. The Scriptures issue forth from the mouth of God. The Scriptures are the means by which God communicates to us. God is the author of the Scriptures. He is the source of the Scriptures. As Peter declares in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake. How do they speak? How do they set down what appears in the scriptures? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Spirit conveyed the scriptures to those who penned the scriptures. Literally, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, the idea is that those men were actually carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just like a ship is carried along by the breeze, so these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and caused to write down what was communicated to them. It's actually very interesting that in the Greek, the word that is translated breath is also the very same word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, spirit. So when you see the word or description, Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, literally that could also be translated the Holy Breath. And there's a very real sense in which the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. God, through the Spirit, breathes out His Word. God, through His Spirit, gives out His Word to men to write down so that it might be brought into the Scriptures. We should also notice when Paul here writes all Scripture is God-breathed. He's telling us that not just part of the Scripture is God-breathed. Those who maintain that view that the Scriptures contain the Scriptures, that is erroneous. All Scripture is God-breathed, not just part, but the entirety of the Scriptures as a whole, is God-breathed. Every word in the Scriptures is God-breathed. And that, brethren, explains why the Reformed faith and why Reformed preachers are vitally interested in all the words contained within the pages of the Scriptures. Now, they're interested not just in the overall ideas and the overall sense of the Scriptures, but Reformed ministers spend much time in the actual study of the original languages of the Old and the New Testament. And the reason they do that is because of the acknowledgement that the Scriptures in their entirety, every word in the Scriptures, is God-breathed. Words don't just appear in the Scriptures by accident, but the words that are employed are actually authorized by God Himself. And that extends even to the very smallest of words in the Scriptures. It extends to prepositions. It extends to definite articles. All of those things are God-breathed, and so the Reformed minister will spend time asking questions of the inspired text as to why those words actually appear in the Scriptures. Let me just give you a very quick illustration of the significance of that. You know that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, in the verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now some maintain from that passage that we are actually saved by faith. Saved by faith. Now is that true? Are we actually saved by faith? Well, that's not what the text says, or not what Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 actually says. What does it say? It says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. And what the Scriptures there is indicating is that our faith does not actually save us. We're actually saved by grace through faith. Faith, in fact, is the vehicle by which God's grace is communicated or conveyed to the believer. But you only come to an understanding of that as you pay attention to those small words by and through in that passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And one can multiply example after example in the Scriptures how that it's not just the very apparently significant words in the Scriptures that need to be paid attention to, but sometimes even the very smallest of the words need to be carefully analysed, because the Scriptures in its entirety are the God-breathed Word. Now what follows? What follows from the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed? We haven't got time really to fully expand this idea. But if it's true, and it is true, that all Scripture, all of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, all of those books are actually God-breathed, what does that say to you and to me? Well, it says a number of things, but it certainly says this: those 66 books ought to be believed. That's the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. It's the God-breathed Word. Furthermore, it tells us that what's contained in those 66 books is also absolutely trustworthy. If that is in fact the Word of God, then that Word is absolutely reliable. Furthermore, that Word is absolutely authoritative. It can't contain any errors. It's the very work of God Himself. It's God's speech. It's God's speech delivered to men by His Spirit. And furthermore, what we do know also, and which is of great assistance in our interpretation of the Scriptures, we also know that that Word will be absolutely consistent. You won't find in the Scriptures expressions which are contradictory to one another. That's an impossibility, because this is the very God-breathed Word. And God is not a God of confusion. God is not one who says one thing at one time and then says something different or contradictory at another. There are consequently no contradictions within the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. There is one author, and the author is the omniscient God. It follows, of course, from all of those things that the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, are exceedingly valuable and should be given the highest place in the life of every believer. Paul actually spells out something of the value of the Scriptures, what one might describe as the intrinsic value of the Scriptures, when in our text he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, he says, is profitable firstly for doctrine. Furthermore, all Scripture is profitable for reproof. It's also profitable for correction. And it's profitable finally for instruction in righteousness. And you should understand that in those four descriptors are to be found everything that is needful for salvation. In other words, one might even just simply summarise what Paul says there: all Scripture is profitable for salvation. Scripture is profitable, we're told, for doctrine. And doctrine there simply means teaching. In the Scriptures is to be found all that men and women need to know in order that they might understand the way of salvation. The Scriptures teach us, of course, of God. They teach us of his attributes. They teach us of the origins of the world, of the creation, of the entrance of sin into the world, of the fall of man into sin. It teaches us also of the consequences of sin. It teaches us of our alienation from God. It teaches us also of the need that we have for a Saviour. And it teaches us of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is truly profitable on account of the teaching that we find therein. We're told also it's profitable for reproof. And by reproof is meant the refutation of error and the conviction of sin. Scripture exposes our sins, doesn't it? It reveals our sins. It exposes the lie. It sets forth the truth. It reveals who and what we are by nature. Scripture also exposes our thoughts and ideas and the intents of our hearts. Exposes our inner thoughts, our desires. Does not hide the truth, does not gloss over the truth. But the Scripture warns, it exhorts, it identifies our sins, it convicts us of our sins, it sets forth the truth, it sets forth righteousness. Scripture is profitable for reproof. It's also profitable, we're told here, for correction. And correction is the positive aspect of reproof. Scripture sets forth the way in which the sinner may be spiritually restored in the sight of God. It reveals how our sins can be dealt with and put away. It tells us of how we may be spiritually restored. And finally, the Scriptures are also profitable for instruction in righteousness. Scriptures teach us how we are to live. Teach us how we are to live godly in Christ Jesus. Scriptures enable us to discern between right and wrong, between light and darkness. Scripture provides instruction in all of those areas. What a body of writings we have. The God-breathed word. The Scriptures are a powerful word, a life-changing word, a word for all of life, a word that speaks to our most significant needs. And every page of Scripture is profitable, from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation. It's all profitable. No part of the Scripture may be designated as being unprofitable. Now, sometimes we might not think that, particularly perhaps when we start to read some of the genealogies of the Old Testament Scriptures, where we find ourselves in the book of Leviticus and read about the ceremonial law. We might struggle at times to see the profitability. But we need to persevere. We need to persevere. All Scripture, the genealogies, the books of the law, all are profitable. All are profitable. And they're profitable for the very things that Paul sets forth here. And what's the implication of that for us? If the Scriptures are profitable for all those things, if the Scriptures actually are the very way that points us to salvation in Jesus Christ, what does that mean for us? Well, surely it means, if nothing else, we ought to be familiar with the Scriptures. We ought not, as those who profess faith in Christ, to be ignorant of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are profitable for all of those things. The Scriptures point us to the way of salvation. So we ought to go to the Scriptures. We ought to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. If you want to learn about the origins of the world, go to the Scriptures. If you want to know who God is, go to the Scriptures. If you want to know how to live, go to the Scriptures. If you want to know the way of salvation, go to the Scriptures. Brethren, the scriptures are not only intrinsically valuable, but they are also intensely practical. Indeed, they are life-changing. It's also reflected in our text where we read all scriptures profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, with a particular purpose in mind. What's that purpose? That the man of God, speaking there about you and me, that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Literally what the Greek reads there is that, or in order that, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In a way, the phrase that the man of God may be perfect, the word perfect there means complete. The man of God may be perfect is explained really by the phrase that follows, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The two phrases really express the same idea. And the idea is that through teaching, through reproof, through correction, through instruction in righteousness, the man of God, the child of God, may be truly furnished or equipped unto all good works. That's the result. That's the goal of these things, that we might actually be enabled to live as the children of God. We might live unto all good works. The profitable use of the scriptures enables the child of God to be perfect, truly furnished, fully equipped unto all good works. Whatever station in life we might occupy, whether that be as husbands or wives, sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, children, individuals, whatever occupation or station in life the Lord appoints us to, we need to be those that are truly furnished, fully equipped unto all good works. And the God-breathed scriptures provide us with the necessary tools. It's our calling, you see, brethren, as believers, to live unto God. It's our calling to do good works. And so therefore we need to be truly furnished, fully equipped unto such good works. And that demands that we attend diligently upon the God-breathed scriptures. We need to attend upon those God-breathed scriptures for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And brethren, if we're wise, if we have children, then we will ensure also that our children are those that are also taught the great teachings and doctrines of the scriptures. We need to teach our children the great truths of God's word. We need to bring them under the preaching of the word of God. What this passage of the Word of God exhorts us to, really, brethren, is this. Our lives as believers ought to be absolutely immersed in the Scriptures. After all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And it's by that means that we are fully equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, brethren, the scriptures are designed so that we might live the Christian life. Amen.